Good morning, good afternoon that is. If you will, go ahead and turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll be reading from this chapter in just a moment. It's good to see you out this evening. It's good to see people I've known for many years and coming to know better as we worship together at the Capshaw. We've got some of our own Capshaw people here tonight. They're gluttons for punishment, is all I can figure out. About like my wife, who has to hear the same sermons over and over, I guess. But it is appreciative of those who've been out tonight with us. Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 57. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." Another said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." It was August of 55 B.C. that Julius Caesar, along with two Roman legions, about 10,000 men, left the banks of the shore of France and sailed across the channel. Their intent was to invade the Isle of Britain, but awaiting there was 500,000 Celts. As the ships got closer to the shores there of England, they saw thousands of Celts up on the cliff. It's that time that Julius Caesar ordered his ships to turn south and sail about 7 miles down the coast. And finally, they turned back in. And after a brief but bloody battle there in about waist-deep water, the Romans were able to establish a beachhead and make camp. It was then that legend tells us that Julius Caesar did something that was unheard of. He ordered the burning of some of his troop ships. The point that he was trying to make was this to his men: "You're here, and you better be committed to what lies in store for us. We're here to take this isle. We're not going to go back. We're not going to turn and tail and run back to France. We're going to stay here till the mission is complete." Full commitment's what he wanted out of his men. Before there was the burning of the ships, there was the burning of a plow. Found in 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, God instructs Elijah to go find Elisha and anoint him as the new prophet. And so Elijah does as he's instructed, and he goes down to Abel Manoah, and he finds Elijah there plowing with a yoke of oxen. And he goes up, and he takes his coat off, and he puts it on the shoulders of Elisha to denote him as the next prophet of God. Elisha goes back home. He slaughters the oxen that were pulling the plow. He tore up the plow, used that as firewood, and cut that oxen up and had a big barbecue. And what Elijah was saying was this: "I am no longer Elijah the farmer. I'm now Elisha the prophet. I am committed to what lies before me." In Luke chapter 9, Christ comes across three men, doesn't he? Two men tell Christ they want to follow him. But first, we got to go back home and do something. And another man, Christ, says, "You follow me." And again, the man says, "Well, let me go back first and do something at home." And that's when Christ says down there in verse 62, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." You see, Jesus was looking for people to make a commitment to him, to follow him and him alone. People who count the costs. People who understand what they're getting into. People who are willing to submit to the Lord no matter where the Lord leads them. Tonight I want to talk about commitment. And I want to give you the best picture that I know of from the pages of the Bible about what commitment looks like. Most of the time tonight we're going to spend our time in Jeremiah chapter 35. So we will go and turn to Jeremiah chapter 35, because in Jeremiah chapter 35 we're going to talk about an obscure group of people from really an obscure passage of Scripture when you think about Jeremiah chapter 35. We're going to talk about a group of people there that I think best illustrate for us what commitment's all about. Now, if you know anything about Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesied somewhere around 626, came onto the scene about 626 B.C., and he prophesied for about 20 years or so. During the time when Judah was at their, you might say, their height of immorality, ungodliness, Jeremiah has sent to the people of God down there in Judah to try to bring them back, to try to get them to repent. But instead of repenting, what do? They turn against Jeremiah. They mock him, make fun of him, they lock him up, they throw him in a dungeon, they do all sorts of things to Jeremiah. They wouldn't listen to him. And God would tell Jeremiah, now I want you to go and hear, I want you to use visual aids. You know what the thing about Jeremiah? Jeremiah, if he lived today, he'd be all over PowerPoint, I think, because he was the one that used visual aids to make great points. You know, first it would have been the big sheets up here on the behind me, and then it would be the overhead, and now PowerPoint. That's Jeremiah. Visual aids. He used sashes, baskets, figs, yokes, things such as that. But the strangest visual aid that Jeremiah ever uses is found in chapter 35 of that book. Now look with me here, chapter 35 of Jeremiah, starting in verse 1. It says, "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Joash, king of Judah, saying, Go to the house of the Rechabites, speak to them, and bring them to the house of the Lord, and to one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink." Go get the Rechabites, is what God tells Jeremiah to do. Now, from 1 Chronicles chapter 2, verse 55, we find out that the Rechabites were the children of Rechabah, who was a Kenite. A Kenite, not an Israelite, but a Kenite. Now, there were various groups of people that joined with the Israelites as they left Egypt and made their way to the Promised Land. And I guess the Kenites were one of them. And so eventually these groups of people, these various nations, are kind of absorbed into the nation of Israel. And so when we come to the time of Jeremiah, the Kenites are counted amongst the children of Israel. And one of those Kenites was a man by the name of Rechabah. Well, now they're part of Israel. All right? So Jeremiah is told to go get the Rechabites. Bring them to the temple. Now look down here, verse 5 here. He brings them into the temple. Verse 5, "And then I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites bowls full of wine and cups, and I said to them, Drink wine. But they said, We will drink no wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechabah, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall drink no wine, you nor your sons, forever." Let's visualize what's going on here. God says, I want you to go find the Rechabites. All right? He goes and finds the Rechabites. And I want you to bring them into the temple, and I want you to set them down. So he does that. And when you got them all seated, I want you to pour wine in cups and saucers, whatever you got. I want you to pour wine before the Rechabites, and then I want you to say to drink. And so Jeremiah does that. All the Rechabites are there. The wine's been poured. And Jeremiah says, drink up. And the Rechabites say, no, we will not drink up. We will not drink. Why? Because our father, Jonadab, told us never to drink wine. And we're going to obey our father. Well, there's a name that comes up, didn't it? Jonadab. Well, who's that? This man, Jonadab, is certainly one of those men that gets lost in the credits. I've been doing a series back last year at Capshaw, a series called People Lost in the Credits, just obscure people that teaches great lessons. Jonadab is one of those people. Maybe some of you never heard of the guy. The story of Jonadab is found back over here in 2 Kings chapter 10. He was a descendant of Rechabah. And what we know about him from that chapter is this, that he joins with Jehu, who was commissioned by God to go and destroy the house of Ahab. And so Jonadab joins with Jehu. They go and destroy the house of Ahab. And also they destroy the priest of Baal that were serving at the request of Ahab there in Israel. And that's all we know about Jonadab. It's found in that very passage there. Until we come to Jeremiah chapter 35 and the Rechabites say, we're not going to drink any wine because Jonadab told us not to. But that's not the only thing Jonadab told him not to. Read on here, Jeremiah chapter 35. Look at verse 7. "You shall not build a house, sow seed, plant a vineyard, nor have any of these, but all your days you shall dwell in tents, that you may live many days in the land where you are sojourners." Get that? John not only told them never to drink any wine, he said never build a house, never sow any seed, never plant any vineyard. All your days you are to be sojourners. Now look at what it says here, verse 8 through 10. This is the Rechabite speaking. Thus we have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he charged us, to drink no wine all our days. We are wives, our sons, our daughters. Nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, nor do we have vineyard, field, or sea. But we have dwelt in tents and have obeyed and done according to all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. The Rechabites say, we have faithfully fulfilled everything our father Jonadab has told us not to do. But here's the greater lesson. Here's the greater lesson, verse 13 through 14. Here's what God says to Jeremiah. He said, you go tell the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction to obey my words? Thus says the Lord. The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine or perform, for to this day they drink none and obey their father's commandment. But although I have spoken to you rising early and speaking, you did not obey me. God tells Jeremiah, I want you to go out and I want you to tell the people about what Jonadab told his descendants. And they are keeping the very word of Jonadab who spoke it one time to this day. But I have sent prophet after prophet. I spoke to you from the morning till night to obey me, and you will not obey me. That's the statement God is making by the Rechabites. That's the point he's trying to get across here. The Rechabites served as a living parable to Israel about what promise-keeping and commitment's all about. And that's why God brought those people in there. And that's why he instructs Jeremiah to do what he told him to do. It's a great story, isn't it? But what's that mean to me? What's that mean to us? Well, let me suggest three things that I think we can learn from the Rechabites here from Jeremiah chapter 35. It's about commitment. What does commitment look like? Well, I think the first thing we need to understand about commitment is that commitment is something that must be shared. Let's get a proper understanding of the time lapse here between Jonadab and Jeremiah 35. Jehu became king of Israel somewhere around 840, I think, B.C., somewhere along that line. Jeremiah comes on the scene about 626 B.C., and he's prophesying for a period of time. The nation eventually falls to the Nebuchadnezzar and his armies about 606 the first time. So for the sake of argument, let's round up and say about 240 years has passed between the time of Jonadab and Jeremiah chapter 35, all right? 240 years. That's how long it's passed. All right, we're in the year 2020. Who's my mathematicians here? Emma? I done got you. Where's Lillian at? 240 years from 2020 is what? 1780? Is that right? 1780. We weren't even a country in 1780. You know that? We didn't even have a president in 1780. But we knew about George Washington, didn't we? What if George Washington said, all right, as far as my descendants, you are never, ever to eat from a cherry tree. He chopped one down, didn't he? He must not have liked them. All right, you're never, ever to eat anything that comes from a cherry tree, all right? That's been, what, 240 years, and today, I don't think there's any direct descendants of Washington, but there's some outward descendants there, that they still keep that to this day. That every time they go to the 7-Eleven and they see the cherry pie sitting there, they said, no, not for me. That's how long we're talking about. Jonadab had told his descendants, you're never to drink wine. You're never to build a house. You're never to sow any seed. You're never to plant a vineyard. And to that day, they were still keeping that. 240 years later. Now, how did they know that? How did they know not to do that? Well, I'll tell you how they knew. They passed down his instructions through the generations. That's how they knew. You know, Jonadab, he instructs his next of kin. He tells his wife, he tells us, you're right, you're not to do this. And then they tell their kin. They tell their kids. And they tell their kids. And it keeps going on and on and down until we come to Jeremiah chapter 35, 240 years later, and they're still keeping what Jonadab had said. What the
Rechabites were doing is what God always wanted Israel to do. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, God gives Israel a three-generation commandment. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Look at verse 1. Moses tells Israel, "Fear the Lord your God, keep His statutes, His commandments, which I command you, you and your son and your grandson all the days of your life, that your days may be prolonged." What's he saying? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to teach your son to keep my commandments. And then I want him to turn around and teach his son, and him turn around and teach his, you know, all the way down. That's what God always wanted the Israelites to do. That's what Jonadab did with his family. He instructs them, and they carried that instructions on down throughout the generations. Well, Israel didn't do too good, did they? But that doesn't mean others didn't do good. There's a young man that we read about in the New Testament who received the right instruction. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 5, as Paul talked about Timothy there, he says this. He says, "I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also." He says, "Timothy, I want you to remember what your mom taught you, what her mom taught her. This three generation sharing of truth, sharing of the goodness of God, sharing the commandments, the statutes of God. That's what God always wanted." Now you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 6 there, chapter 6 and verse 7, and this is what they were to do. "Teach your children diligently to their children. You shall talk of them. You shall sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." Over and over again, Moses says, this is what you as fathers, as mothers, as grandparents are to do with your children and your grandchildren, to teach them. Teach them. And nowhere does he say in there that's the duty of the congregation of Israel. Teaching our children is not the duty of the congregation. In fact, what the congregation provides in our classes, it should be just a supplement to what they're learning at home. That parents and grandparents are sharing with their children and grandchildren. That's what our Lord has always wanted out of His children, to teach our children, pass it on down, and to live it, and let children see that. You know, the greatest instruction I think that I ever received from my parents is not the Bible stories they read me when I was a kid, and they did. It's seeing my parents live what I consider a godly life. I didn't see a hypocrite when I looked at my dad or my mom. That's the greatest lesson that they ever taught me. And I hope and pray I'm doing the same thing for my children. We need to teach our generations. Share the good news. Just the same way that Jonadab did with his descendants. That was passed down from generation to generation. So share it. Secondly, when it comes to commitments, that's going to make you strange. It's going to separate you from others. Now again, go back and look what Jonadab had told his descendants. Not drink any wine, not build any houses, not plant any crops, not plant any vineyards. Question, was it wrong for Israel to drink wine in that day and age? No, it wasn't. Was it wrong for Israel to live in a house? No. Plant a vineyard? No. Plant crops? No. Then why does Jonadab instruct his descendants not to do those things? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Why does he tell his descendants, we're not going to do those things? There's nowhere in the law of Moses does it restrict those type of activities. Nowhere. What Jonadab instructs his descendants to do is going to make them a little bit strange, isn't it? Make them a little bit different. And you know how we deal with different people today. They dealt with different people back then the same way. Probably made fun of them. You know, jokes, you know, things such as that. But Jonadab told his descendants, in essence, I want you to be strange. Now, why does he do that? Well, that's a good question. And let me try to give you some good answers. There may be two answers involved in this. There may be what I would call, first off, an economic answer to this. It's thought that the Rechabites were the ancient workers of metal. Metal workers. Now, I don't know if anybody here works in metal or not. I don't. But that is a highly skilled occupation, a craft, a profession. It was also a very secretive occupation. The way that you would put metals together and shape them, such like that. It was very secretive. Now, you can imagine you're involved in metalworking, and you go to the local bar, and you get tanked up, and you're just spilling all your guts about all the secrets. See what I'm getting at? So maybe Jonadab said, you know, it would be best if we just stay away from anything that might intoxicate us, so we won't spill all we know about the way we do our craft. That's one possibility. Well, how about not planting crops and such like? Not living in houses? Well, also in ancient metalworking, those people had to travel all the time. They were always looking for customers. They were looking also for veins of ore and things that they could use, metals that they could take and, you know, and use them in their craft. And so that's why, possibly why they always lived in tents and were always might be on the move. So that's one possibility, economically. But I think what we really find here is that why Jonadab wants his people to be so different than the others is that it is a reaction to the things that he was seeing at the day that he lived. Now, I told you he lived around 840 B.C. He lived at the tail end of the days of Ahab and Jezebel. And if you know anything about the kings of Israel, you know how bad they were. How that nation of Israel was turned over to Baal and to others that worship idols and such like. And how the people were immoral and such. And maybe what Jonadab says, I don't want my people to be anything like I see out here amongst the people of this nation. I want them to be different. And being different, they're not to drink wine. They're not to live in houses. They're not to plant crops. They're not to plant vineyards. They're going to be different. And perhaps what he was doing was a statement of protest against the nation itself. And then we come to the New Testament. And there's a guy who comes on the scene who's kind of odd, isn't he? He don't dress the way everybody dresses. He don't eat the same meals everybody eats. He lives out in the wilderness. And he cries out there. And we call him John the Baptist. Now, I want you to think about John the Baptist for a moment here. John the Baptist, to a Jew of that day, was an oddball. He was an oddball. In fact, on one occasion, Christ said to the people there, he said, when you went out to see John, did you see somebody, you know, in soft raiments? No. When you went out to see John, you saw somebody dressed in camel's hair. Which I akin that to like being dressed in a burlap sack. He's popping locusts in his mouth for meals. That's John the Baptist. He's different, you see. And perhaps why John the Baptist was so different from all the other Jews of that day and age is that he was living in protest of what he was seeing. And how disgusted it made him that he stood out amongst all at that day and age. Are we not to be different? If that makes it strange, is that not a bad thing? That's actually a good thing, isn't it? Let me give you a passage of Scripture. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. The 1 Peter chapter 4, what Peter says about being strange, about being different, about being unique. He says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, which we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it strange that you not run with them in the same flood of dispensation, speaking evil of you." Peter said, you know, we used to live that way. But we don't live that way any longer. Now what do people think of us? Well, they think we're a bunch of oddballs. They think we're strange. And folks, you don't have to watch much TV or watch movies or anything, you know, you see that comes out of Hollywood, what they think about us. It's pretty clear, isn't it? You know what? We are the most dangerous people in some people's minds on this nation. Christians. It's not the terrorists. It's those Bible-believing Jesus Christ lovers. They're the ones you ought to be worried about. Strange. Jonadab's folks were strange, weren't they? We got to live in this world, and we got to do business in the world. But we don't have to act like this world. And we certainly don't have to speak like this world, and we don't have to look like this world. Our lives should be lived in protest to the ungodliness and immorality that we see all around us. God wants commitment, not conformity. He wants conviction and not compromise. And He's looking for Rechabites today that are willing to be strange in a world that's been given over to Satan. Shared strange, and then one other thing. Commitment saves. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 35 there. Jeremiah chapter 35. Here's a group of people who's lived 240 years, you might say, intense sojourners. But we know that in 606, the nation is invaded by the Babylonians, death and destruction is at their doorstep. People are fearful. In fact, if you had more time to read, the mere fact that the Rechabites were in Jerusalem at this time was because they were fearful of the Babylonians. Otherwise, they would not have even been in the city. They'd been out there on the countryside somewhere, living in a tent. But they've come to the city because of death and destruction was on the doorstep. Look at verse 18 there, Jeremiah chapter 35. And Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father and kept all his precepts and done according to all that he commanded you, therefore says the Lord of hosts and God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechabah shall not lack a man to stand before me forever." You see that? Destruction's coming. This city's going to be destroyed. But there will always be a descendant of Jonadab living. Now you turn over to the book of Nehemiah. We come about 70 years past this. Judah's been carried off to captivity. Now they're coming back. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 3, as they come back now and the families are rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem there and people are taking pride in their work. It says in Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 14, Malchisha, the son of Rechabah, was responsible for repair of the refuge gate. Now, a lot of families stopped in the destruction of Jerusalem. But the Rechabites kept on. So much so that they're involved in the rebuilding of the wall in Jerusalem. You see what happened? Their commitment to their father saved them. And God was so impressed by that, He says, there'll always be a Rechabite standing before me. What does God promise us? Be faithful unto death, and I will give you a crown of life. Be faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. One of the greatest joys I think we get to witness sometimes in services is to see someone come forward and make the good confession, repenting of their sins, and asking to be baptized into Christ. A joyful time, isn't it? I've been privileged to baptize folks that come out of the water shouting, "Hallelujah." I've seen tears of joy on people's faces. I've seen people just fired up for the Lord as they begin their new life in Christ. They're the first one at the building. They've got their Bible open. They're following along. They're singing. They're participating. Everything's going great. And then something happens. Something happens. They start missing here and there. Never see any more Bible classes. Become weaker and weaker. And finally, they just give up. Why does that happen? Why do so many people who've confessed Jesus Christ and been baptized for remission of sin, why do they fall away? Well, could the answer be because they weren't committed in the first place? Becoming a Christian is not a matter of a moment. It's being invited to change a life, to be committed fully to Christ. He's not looking for an emotional response to an invitation. He's looking for someone who's thought it out, who's counted the cost, and said, I'm ready to follow Jesus and Him only. That's what our Lord's looking for. You think about Paul, a man who endured so many things over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He lists all the things he went through. And later on he says, that stuff didn't mean nothing to me. He's beaten. He's left for dead. He's shipwrecked. That don't mean nothing to me. You know why? Because there's something out there greater. And my Lord sealed me for that. Paul was committed. Our Lord has never asked us to be shipwrecked, beaten, or left for dead or stoned to prove that we're one of His. But He has asked us to do this. He's told us to hate. He's told us to forsake, and He's told us to deny. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Over in Luke chapter 14, verse 26, here's what the Lord said. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. He says, you've got to hate. Luke chapter 14, verse 33, whomever of you does not forsake all that he cannot be my disciple. Forsake. And then Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone desires to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Hate, forsake, and deny. That's what our Lord's asked us to do. And that's all about our commitment to Him. Totally giving our lives over to Him. That one day He can say, enter in, my good and faithful servant. I think the Rechabites are perfect examples of what commitment's all about. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. What was Humpty Dumpty? I'm not going to put anybody on the spot, but probably you're thinking of an egg. Now you shake your heads, yeah, that's what I was thinking. I was thinking of an egg. And that probably comes from Alice in Wonderland, where Humpty Dumpty was portrayed as an egg. But in truth, Humpty Dumpty was a cannon. A cannon that sat on the wall of Colchester, England, during the Civil War between the Parliamentarians, or the Roundheads, and the Cavaliers, the Loyalists. That cannon was knocked off the wall by a cannon shot from the Roundheads. It was so heavy and so big that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Man, through sin, fell off a wall. And man in all its efforts could never put man back together again, could never make him whole. And that's why Jesus Christ came. To put our lives back together, to put us spiritually in par with Him. That our God can call us His children. And we can call Him our Father. If you haven't done that, let Christ put your life back together again this evening. If you're outside the body of Christ, we'll ask you this time. You want to come forward, make that good confession, be baptized, count the cost, know what you're doing. And then start living for Christ as you come out of those watery grave. We can help you do anything tonight. Make that known to us now if we stand and we sing this song.